1 John chapter 3. Like everyone else, we have definitely been dealing with some sickness, and I hope that we won't be discouraged by that. Just understand it's kind of part of the nature of things and goes right along with this time of year. We're thankful for those who are feeling better, who are able to be here. Certainly thankful for Johnny mentioning me in his prayer as I stand before you this evening. We want to love the truth. We want to say that we love the truth. We want to defend it, and we want to be open to the possibility that sometimes we struggle. We let perhaps pride get in the way, or sometimes just ignorance and blindness. And so we just ask you to consider the things that we study together carefully and listen. And if you have any question or any disagreement with anything that we say, I hope that you would bring that to my attention. I'd be happy to discuss it with you. What matters is God's Word and glorifying Him and helping His will to be declared so that people can be encouraged and strengthened, and so that people can come to know Jesus if they have not yet. What we're going to talk about this evening is, again, kind of maybe we've had some lessons along these lines, but we're going to be talking about the idea of authority. We used Isaiah 52 and verse 7 in a lesson a few weeks back to establish authority as a gospel message, as something that is supposed to be good news to us. And really the connection, the point that we tried to make primarily in that lesson was that God's authority really speaks to His ability to do the things that He says He will do, and His reliability so far as His promises are concerned. Does He have the power? Is He in a position to execute His word and to execute His promises? And so, you know, authority then in that sense is a very important message in the gospel, and it's an important component of our hope. Authority is the reality of Jesus Christ being a king. It is a reality that we have to grapple with if we're going to accept Jesus as the person that He is presented in the New Testament, as the king, as the Messiah. And so this becomes, you know, an important question. And you're going kind of back to a basic point. We talked about the basic problem of sin. John writes here, right here for us in verse 4, that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. But what does law imply? Someone has authority. And so when we think about the problem of sin, our most basic problem is directly connected to authority. And, you know, as we talk about things with some religious people that we may disagree with, I think for the most part, a lot of the religious people that we're going to talk to think that God's authority matters. They will argue against certain practices. I mean, there are, you know, with all the people that are willing to make moral compromises, there are a lot of religious people who are willing to stand up and say, hey, this is wrong. And God says that this is wrong. And so we can't go against this. What God says about this subject matters. And they will appeal to God's word for authority in this regard. And so I take that to mean that they think that what the Bible says matters. The question of authority, I think, where a lot of times I and maybe some of us begin to disagree with religious people is when it comes to doing things positively. Okay, we look, homosexuality shouldn't do that. Any form of fornication shouldn't do that. Drunkenness, we look at that and we look at those passages. But then the question becomes, okay, is authority just about doing things or not doing things that God says not to do? Is authority connected to the things that we would do positively to try to honor God? You know, if I decide, well, okay, I don't want to do that, is there some means by which I can understand, okay, I do want to do this. I do need to do this. God will accept this. And that's really the question that we want to talk about this evening. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, I mean, we're just going to revert to this briefly. But Jesus describes God as having a will, you know, the Father as having a will. And you know, we've talked about God revealing His will, and we're going to consider that some more this evening. But Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 21 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who acknowledges my authority even, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there are some things positively that would be implied by that. There are some things positively that must be done that are in accordance with God's will. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Primarily, we're going to begin looking at some examples in the Old Testament of people who were trying to honor God. What they were doing, they were trying to do for God. But they weren't accepted. And so the question is, why? What was the problem? Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 4 and look at the example of Cain and Abel. We've got two men who both want to honor God. One is accepted by God. One is not accepted by God. If you'll look in Genesis chapter 4 with me, it says in verse 3, after introducing us to the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, it tells us that in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." God wanted to accept Cain. It wasn't God wasn't playing favorites. God wanted to accept Cain, but there was a problem with Cain's offering. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 tells us that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And for the most part, the basic difference has been argued. Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith. Now, okay, what does that mean? Well, if you combine that with Hebrews 10 and verse 17, when Paul says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," it is implied that there were some instructions that God gave to Cain and Abel. And Abel took them seriously, and for whatever reason, Cain thought that he could offer something else, and it would be accepted by God, but it was not. It was not accepted by God. You know, I'm just going to give Cain the benefit of the doubt here. Why is he offering a gift? Because he wants to honor God. Because he's sincere. Because that matters to him. But God did not respect his offering. Cain's offering was different from what God had said. It was not offered by faith. It was not offered based on listening to what God had to say. And it says that his offering was rejected. It was not respected. So here's someone trying to honor God, trying to do something for God, and God does not accept it. Nadab and Abihu, we talked about this recently in our Leviticus class on Sunday morning. Nadab and Abihu, they are priests. They are the sons of Aaron. And, you know, after their consecration in chapters 8 and 9, the first offerings by Aaron and his sons are offered in chapter 9. And at the end, fire comes out from the Lord and consumes the offering. And the people are just, you know, they're just amazed. And they fall down. In chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." So here, Nadab and Abihu, priests, they have the right to burn incense. Incense is a good work that God has legislated in the law of Moses. It's something that he wanted them to do. But what's the problem? This particular offering was not asked for. It was not something that God had told them to do. It was not something that God had given them permission to do. The NIV, I believe, refers to this as unauthorized fire. So that's the problem. And so here they are, priests. They know about honoring God. They want to honor God. They have permission to burn incense. But this was unauthorized. It was not the time for this offering. It had not been asked for. And not only did God not accept their offering, he destroyed them. And I want you to notice verse 3. They were seeking to glorify God, but what God says implies that they brought no glory to him at all. It says, "Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke when he said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified.' If they had glorified God, would they have been burned up by fire from the Lord?" Well, let's look at another example. All these are pretty familiar, but I like these examples because it's really hard for us to question the sincerity of the people. I mean, in 1 Chronicles 13 here, we've got David. It's not just Uzzah. Really, this is David's doing. And Uzzah's trying to help, you know, David do this thing for the Lord to bring the ark closer to him in Jerusalem, to bring the ark close to where it would be, you know, it could be given attention to. You know, David says it has not been inquired of, you know, since the days of Saul. And so, you know, this ark, this is God's ark. This is where the blood is supposed to be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. You know, this deserves some attention and deserves some respect. And so David wants to bring the ark of the Lord to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 7, they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab where it had been kept. And Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel, they are waiting. They're celebrating. They can't wait to celebrate as God, you know, as the ark of God is coming into the city. And it says in verse 9, when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before the Lord. You see, there was an arrangement that God had made for moving the ark around. It had moved around all over the wilderness for 40 years. There's an arrangement God had made for moving the ark. And David and Uzzah want to honor God. And you know, Uzzah just, I mean, I could see myself putting my hand on the ark. I'm just sitting there on the cart. All of a sudden, boom, there it goes. Oh, no, not the ark. And he's dead. We can't question. There's just nothing in this passage that allows us to question his sincerity. But he was not accepted. Later, David realizes in chapter 15 that the Levites, the family of Aaron, were the Levites are the ones that were to be carrying the ark. And he says in verse 13, because you did not do it the first time, he's talking to the Levites, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. One last example here. Again, you know, the example of King Uzziah, the reason it's such a, you know, there is some, maybe some something in the passage here that would cast some question on his motives. But up until the point that he tries to burn this incense, he loves God. He's listening to God's prophet. He's prospering because of the fact that he's listening to God's prophet. If you'll notice in verse 5, it says, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And he's going out and he's fighting battles. And he's being victorious over the Philistines in city after city. And taking, you know, control of cities and their territories. And he's fortifying the city of Jerusalem. And he's got this army that is, he's building up and he's equipping with, you know, the best weapons. It says in verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against Jehovah his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord your God. He wanted honor. He wanted to do something for the Lord, but here's the problem. Burning incense was for the priests. King Uzziah was the king of Judah, but he was not a priest. And there was nothing that could be done to make him a priest. He was from the wrong tribe. He was from the wrong family. He could not change God's order, even though he was the king. God set the order. God's the one who told men how to worship him. What happens to Uzziah? Well, in verse 21, it says, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. On this occasion, God strikes him with leprosy, and he remains a leper until the day of his death. He was not accepted in his effort to honor God. Well, the need for authority is not some issue that's limited to the Old Testament, and that should be evident to us when we think about the fact that Jesus is called a king, described as sitting on the throne of David. Let's look at a situation in the life of Jesus where the question of authority came up. In the final week of his life, after Jesus has been doing some preaching in the temple and some miracles, and he had cleansed the temple a second time. And that probably may be the primary thing that they have a question about. But it says in verse 23, he came into the temple and the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" This question is interesting, and it's important to us in terms of the discussion, because what it shows us is that the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought you needed authority. They thought you needed authority to do certain things. Jesus is in here, he's cleansing the temple, he's teaching, he's doing these miracles, and the Pharisees ask, Where'd you get this authority? They understand that you need authority. They understand that it must come from a valid source. Where do you think they got that idea? Do you think maybe they got that idea from all the examples in the Old Testament that we just considered? Anybody just can't just do whatever they might want to do when it comes to approaching God and acting, you know, and acting and dealing with the things of God. That God sets that order and God decides who should do things and how they should be done. And so here's the question about authority. Men need permission. The Pharisees know it. They may have some wrong ideas about authority, but they know it, and they're asking Jesus, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" And Jesus' answer is pretty helpful to us, I think, as well. Jesus answers them in verse 24 and says, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, Jesus doesn't say, "I don't have authority, I don't need authority," but there's a little bit of a challenge here to their motives. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Okay, let's see if they're willing to be honest. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." See, that's what they believed. They didn't think John was anyone special. But in verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is still helpful to us, even though they weren't willing to answer the question honestly. This is still helpful to us, though, because Jesus helps us understand some things about authority. Basically, there are two sources where you can get your authority. There are two places you can get authority. Either authority and permission comes from God, or it comes from men. Men make it up. They decide to do it themselves. Either a practice is from God, or a teaching is from God, or it's from men. Those are our two choices. Where did the baptism of John come from? Did it come from God, or did John make it up? That's basically what the question was. And so, I want to think of authority in terms of, we're trying to, if it comes from God, you know, if it comes from God, let me put it this way. Who are we trying to please? But if it comes from men, who are we trying to please? You see, the idea of pleasing God is connected with authority as well, I believe. And look at what Paul writes in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, when he talks about, you know, kind of, he's talking a little bit about his past and his life as a Jew and then as an apostle and a Christian. He says something that really gets at the heart of our aim. We want to do things in service to God and in worship to God. We want to do positive things, and we want to say, "This is for God." Why do we want to do that? It should be to please God. Not because it even makes me feel good. Not because I just think maybe I ought to do it. If I want to do something in worship, it should be because I want to please God. Paul says, "Do I seek to please men?" in verse 10. "If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." I think Paul is essentially saying there, if I thought about what men wanted me to do, well, I wouldn't be a Christian. There's so many people that I know who are close to me who don't want me to do the things that I'm doing. There's so many Jews who don't want me to do the things that I'm doing. My brethren, my countrymen, But it's my aim to please God. I'm seeking to please God. If I was seeking to please men, I'd do things differently. But I'm seeking to please God. It led to a lot of suffering in Paul's life. But Paul could endure that because he was seeking to please God. And he knew that he could and that he was when he listened to God. He says something very, a little, you know, it's not quite in the same context. But in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, he says, "We make it our aim, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing to him." And so it's so important for us to think about the question of authority. We've got to set aside, we've got to make sure that we are setting aside our pride and realizing what's at stake. Either I please God and I'm accepted by him, or I don't please God and I'm not accepted by him. In Hebrews 11 and verse 5, Enoch, before he was taken, had this testimony that he pleased God. Do you see the connection with honoring God, pleasing God? All these things are connected to the authority of God, connected to what he tells us. And we'll look at that in just a moment. We looked at this in another lesson, how the scripture equips us for every good work. We're not necessarily going to spend a lot of time on this, but what we want to do is just maybe connect this idea of scripture connecting, equipping us for every good work. Scripture shows us how to please God. You know, all scripture is given by inspiration, by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What the scripture does is give us everything we need to please God. And so Jesus talks about, where does it come from heaven or from men? If it comes from heaven, then what that is will happen if we follow that is we'll please God, we'll honor God. If it comes from men, we won't please God. We please ourselves when we think like that. The scripture gives us the things that we need to please God. We want to be aware of that. We want to reject any idea that suggests otherwise. You think about, you know, Luke 6, 46 is pretty similar to Matthew 7 and verse 21. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? This is how we make Jesus the Lord of our lives. This has kind of become an expression. And I don't think there's anything wrong with it. When we talk about Jesus being the Lord of my life, there's nothing wrong with that idea or that expression. But it doesn't happen by just stamping Jesus' name on anything and everything. Making Jesus the Lord of our lives is a result of looking at Jesus, what he says, looking at what the apostles say, listening to what the apostles say, and then determining to the best of my ability, I'm going to try to do those things. I'm going to try to do those things. And as I learn and see that maybe there's something that I'm not doing that I need to be doing, I'm going to try to do that. And maybe as I learn and see, oh, there's something doing that I'm doing, and you know, Jesus doesn't want me to do that. And so I'm not going to do that. We can't just attach Jesus' name to anything that we want and say, well, see, now Jesus is the Lord of my life because I said he was. No, we make him the Lord of our lives by doing what he says. Now, I want to talk about this for just a moment because it may be worth considering. If we are going to argue that everything that we need is in the scriptures, what about miracles and visions that we read about in the Bible? People who worked miracles or saw angels or, you know, experienced visions in the Bible. Well, what was the purpose of that? Well, I want to suggest to you it was connected to the message of the speaker or the miracle worker. It was connected to the message. It wasn't just out there some miracle floating by itself. It was connected to the teaching of the person. Look in Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, we've reached the point in Moses' life kind of quickly, breeze over those first 80 years pretty quickly, but we've reached the point in Moses' life where it's time for Moses to go back to Egypt. And in verse 1, Moses says, "Suppose they do not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And the Lord said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And this is what the Lord says to him, "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Do you see that? That they may believe. Look here. What if they don't? What if they don't believe that you sent me? And he shows him this sign that he will be able to work and perform, that they may believe. And then he goes on and shows him, tells him to put his hand in his coat. And he pulls his hand out of his tunic, whatever, his cloak, and it's leprous. He puts it in and pulls it out again, and the leprosy's gone. He says in verse 8, it will be if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. Do you see how these miracles were connected with the message of the speaker? Okay, Lord, you're sending me to Egypt. You're telling me to go to Pharaoh and tell him that God's appeared to me and he said these are his people and he wants you to let them go. Why would anyone do that? Well, God said, I'll show you. I'll be with you. I want to look at an example now in the New Testament in John chapter 20, where we would say that the miracles of Jesus serve much the same function. In John chapter 20, Thomas was not there the first time that Jesus appeared to the apostles, and he didn't believe. He said, I will not believe unless I can put my hand in his side. I can put my fingers in the nail prints. And so in verse 27, Jesus gives him that, offers him to, invites him to come and do that. Put your finger, look at my hands and reach your hand here. Put it into my side. And of course, in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. Jesus says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so Jesus talks about in verse 29, people who would believe, but they had not seen the things that Thomas had seen. And he's not talking about people believing without evidence. Let's keep reading. He's talking about people who would believe the recordings of the miracles and of the teachings. Look at what John says right after that. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Who's he talking about? Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So there's the function of miracles primarily. You know, we're arguing that everything we need is in the scriptures. Well, along the way, there were periods when miracles were worked for the sake of establishing confidence in what was being written and what was being preserved, that this is from God, that this is in fact what God wants us to do. Very briefly, let's kind of look at some principles here about knowing the will of God. If we're going to do the will of God, like Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, we need to know some things, don't we? Let's talk about how we know the will of God. First of all, we need to admit that we need revelation. You know, I think we've already made this point, but when Paul talks about the mind of man in 1 Corinthians 2, he's really seeking to make a point about the mind of God. That the way communication works for us is how communication works for God, because we're made in the image of God. You know, we're like God. This idea of reasoning and communication came from God. And so what Paul says first in verse 9 is that there's no way to know. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Unless, of course, verse 10, God reveals them. And that's exactly what he did to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit all searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And verse 11 is that passage, you know, that verse where the comparison is made between the mind of, you know, the mind of a man and the Spirit searching the mind of God. You know, I don't know what's in your mind unless you tell me. You don't know what's in my mind unless I tell you. God's mind's the same way. We don't know what's in his mind. We don't know what he's thinking. We don't know what he wants unless he tells us. You know, sometimes, you know, here's an example we might use. You know, I want to get a gift for my wife. I want to honor my wife because I want to honor her because I love her and I appreciate her. And I've been thinking that maybe she might like a new motorcycle. You know, I think motorcycles are pretty great and I enjoy riding them. And so, you know, since I like it, maybe my wife would like one too. And we kind of see the problem there. It sounds a little silly when we say it like that. But if we're not careful, we can't approach God this way. Well, yeah, I'd like to do something for God. And you know, I've been thinking, you know, what would I do for God? It's got to be based on what He likes, what He tells us. You know, just as we can see how silly it would be, you know, for me to decide really that I'm going to go buy my wife a new motorcycle or maybe a new bass boat. She might like one of those too. But if we're not careful, this is kind of what we can end up doing with God. And so what do we do? How do we let God talk to us and tell us what He wants? There are three basic ways that we communicate with people. You know, maybe some different terms have been used in the past, but basically three basic ways that we can communicate with people. We can tell people what we want. You know, this can be commands. You know, if you're maybe you're we tend to think of commands in terms of maybe a military arrangement, but you know, imperative statements where you're saying do this, go there. You know, where you would be issuing commands to someone, or just direct statements about what someone might like. You can show someone what you want or how to do something. I sometimes talk about, you know, a lot of times I talk about instructions that you might give to your children, like clean your room. Okay, well, we've communicated what we want there. Get your room cleaned up. Clean the kitchen up. Or I've used this example sometimes when you're talking about sweeping. You could give, you know, step-by-step instructions. You could say, you know, you could tell them, all right, now you're going to want to take the broom in your hand. Are you right-handed or left-handed? You say, well, I'm right-handed. Okay, well, believe it or not, you know, this may sound weird, but you want to start with your left hand. You put it up top of the broom, and then you want to have your right hand down here. It's going to really give you the sweeping action. And you see what I'm doing at the same time as I'm giving statements, I'm actually showing you. Or you could just kind of skip the instructions altogether, just pick up the broom and say, now do this. This is how you sweep. This is how you sweep. You can show people what you want or how to do things. Or you can imply what you expect others to get by telling them or showing them things. And this can be very subtle, but we do it all the time. And it is real communication, and we need to think about it so that we understand it. Like when I say clean up your room, and I come in and I look around the room, and so almost everything is done, but the bed's not made. When I said clean the room, was it implied that we were going to make the bed? I think so. Clean the kitchen. And I look around the kitchen and almost everything is done, but all the dishes are sitting in the sink. They're still dirty. Well, when we said clean the kitchen, was it implied that we would clean the dishes as well? Yeah, that's part of the job. That's part of the work. You know, we don't even think about implication, I think, sometimes. It just happens so quickly. But if we stop and think about it, we should be able to see it and realize it and understand that it's just part of the process. Well, I want to look at some examples of telling, showing, and implying in the Bible. Turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35. All right. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Would you look at this with me? In verse 34, Jesus tells the disciples to love one another. Do you see that Jesus is communicating? He's communicating. Look, you've got to love one another. And then he goes on to say, now, in case you're not sure what I mean by love one another, you just look at what I've done. You look at my example. That's what I want you to do. See what he says? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the example. If you're unsure about what I'm talking about, just watch me and look at what I do. That's what I want you to do. And then finally, in verse 35, we see some implication as a result of this. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's an implication. That's not Jesus saying, now you go out and you tell everybody that you're my disciples. No, he says, if you love one another the way I love you, people in the world will know that you're my disciples. You won't have to tell them. They will understand it. They will realize it. It will be implied by your actions. And so here's a passage where we see telling, showing, and implying put to work right here. There's another example that we could look to, and we're going to kind of go through this one quickly in Acts 10. We're running out of time here. We don't want to, we want to make the point that we want to make, but we have time to talk about this some more in the future. But in Acts 10, what you've got is you've got Peter in the house of Cornelius. And God wants to communicate to Peter that the Gentiles are candidates for the gospel. I want you to preach to them, and I want you to kind of watch this process unfold with me. Now, the order is different. It's not tell, show, and imply. God actually starts by showing Peter something. Look in verse 11. Peter saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheep bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. So this, he sees this vision. And the sheet comes down to the earth. He sees all these different kind of animals on the sheet. And he is told to rise and kill and eat. And in fact, in verse 10, we're told that Peter's hungry. And Peter says, well, I'm hungry, but I can't eat, Lord, because there are unclean animals out there. And I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the Lord said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this happened three times. He was shown this same vision three times. And you'll notice later, when he is in the house of Cornelius, he says in verse 28, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And so here's this instructive vision. It's part of the process that God used in getting this point across to Peter. God showed him this vision and of these unclean animals. And that had a connection to the interactions of Jews with Gentiles in the law. And so he sees all these mixed animals. And he says, I've cleansed those things. Do not call what I have cleansed common. The next thing that we see in this process is that he actually just tells him to go with these men, these three men who have come from this, from this Gentile as messengers. The Spirit just says in verse 20, arise, go down and go with these men, doubting nothing, because I have sent them. And in verse 28, when Peter shows up at Cornelius' house, he says, ordinarily, I wouldn't do this. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. Ordinarily, I wouldn't do this, but God told me to come. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So can you kind of see how the process is unfolding here as God, teaches Peter this lesson about the Gentiles? And then finally, the inference occurs in Peter's mind. God has shown me. Well, the vision, there weren't men in the vision. There were animals. But Peter drew the connection when he gets to Cornelius' house, when he hears about what has happened, everything that has happened to bring him to Cornelius' house. Oh, God was showing me that I should not call any man common or unclean. In verse 34, another reference, I think, to the inference that occurred in Peter's mind. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every action, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. See, Peter had been shown some things. He had been told by the Holy Spirit to go with these men. Don't doubt anything because I've sent them. And by the time he gets to Cornelius' house, he's put all the pieces together. Oh, God wants me to preach to these Gentiles. God accepts everyone who fears him and works righteousness. So there's tell, show, and imply at work in Acts chapter 10 as well. We talk about whatever language you want to use. At other times, maybe we've used more formal language like command, example, necessary inference. But when we talk about these things, all we're talking about, the basic rules of communication. When we talk about what God tells us, we're not really talking about what we interpret. What we are talking about is, what did God say? When we talk about what God shows us, we're not talking about interpretation. We're just talking about what is there. What has God shown us? What has God shown us? When we talk about inference, and we might need to understand the difference between inference and implication. When we talk about inference, we are talking about interpretation. Because the inference occurs in my mind. It's the conclusion that I draw from what I'm told or maybe what I'm shown. But an implication is not a matter of interpretation. An implication is what the communicator puts into the information, into the process. If there is an implication, if there are any implications in this text about anything, how did it get there? God put it there on purpose. And it will be there whether I get it or not. Give you an example in Matthew chapter 22. There was an implication about the resurrection in the burning bush passage. And you remember the Sadducees, they have this great example, right? Oh, we don't believe in the resurrection, and here's why. They didn't quote any scripture. It just didn't make sense to them. And Jesus says, you are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures. You see, that implication was in there that he refers to in the burning bush passage when he says, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. That implication, we're not talking about interpreting anything when we talk about implication. We're just talking about being aware of what God has shown us, told us, or implied to us through the text. And so we're not talking about interpretation when we talk about command, example, necessary inference. You know, maybe maybe it would be better for us to think about and use the term necessary implication. When we talk about inference, we're talking about a conclusion that's drawn. But that's the only difference. Those two words are closely related, but we're not talking about interpretation when we talk about implication. We're talking about what has God shown us? What has God said? You know, what has God brought to the process? All right, we've said a lot. I don't want to take up any more time. I hope that's helpful to you. And by all means, if you have any questions about anything we've said tonight, I want you to understand, though, the point of talking about things like this goes back to realizing that people can want to honor God. People can be sincere. But if they don't have authority, they haven't, you know, obtained permission, they haven't acted based on something that God has communicated, there's no reason to believe that we will be accepted. And we want to be accepted. We want to please God. We want to honor Jesus. That's what it's all about. We want to, as Johnny prayed in his prayer, we want to live for the one who died for us. We do that by listening to him. That's how we honor him. If you're here this evening and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we hope that you would be willing to begin living for him. We hope that you will be willing to repent of your sins, confess him as the Son of God, and be baptized in his name. If you need to respond to the invitation, we ask you to come.